the study of angels, friends, there's no other discipline that can get you out of this world, you know, and get you into the mind of spiritual things. And that really, I guess that was my ultimate motivation for it, to get us otherworldly minded and being so constantly focused in the wicked now and now that we are kind of entrenched in, at least temporarily. Okay, we ended last Wednesday night with an introduction to the unique ministry of angels. I mentioned five items where angels had a unique ministry in relation to God. And actually, afterward, I thought about it. I really shouldn't have used the word unique, because the word unique means that no one else has ever done it. Angels do have unique ministries, but the five that I gave you really aren't unique. But let's just quickly review them again. You don't have notes for this. I was going to put them in the notes, but then I'm actually glad that I didn't, because they're not unique. And I'm just a stickler for getting it right, you know. So I caught myself there. But anyway, let's go through these five things, these five ministries that angels have in relation to God. And when I say God, we refer mostly to God the Father, primarily to Him. First of all, they are ministers of worship. And we made mention of the fact that when it comes to worship, angels always sing their praise. It's an amazing thing. I remember old Vernon McGee once had a sermon, Why Angels Do Not Sing. And I said, my, I love Vernon McGee, but he's got that totally wrong, you know. And sure enough, it was a spoof title. But anyway, they do sing. Song is, I guess, to them, the most fitting expression of means of giving the Lord the praise that's due Him, and they are evidently very good at it. They do it frequently. It's astounding to think of how many times that's mentioned that they sing. But they are ministers of worship, and really, when you look at the passages in Revelation, where we're in heaven with them, there's a lot of singing going on there too. And so that's something that we can look forward to in the future, where we'll actually witness this, which will be, I mean, people exult over good choirs, you know, and get blessed by that. There won't be any blessing like hearing thousands upon thousands of angels singing to God. And I don't know, maybe He'll even let us join in. But they do, they are ministers of worship. Secondly, they are ministers of service. And we mentioned two areas. One is priestly service. In Hebrews 1:7, you have the term their ministers, and this is the only place in all of the New Testament where the term liturgos is used in reference to them. We got a word liturgy from that, or liturgical. And so it is a very priestly service, I guess I would say, that they do. They are ministers of service. And then, of course, by the very etymology of their name, they are personal messengers. And we've given, if we've done anything, we've given many examples of how that is so, how they've earned that name, messenger. Gabriel, of course, he'd be case in point, sending a message to Zacharias, the good news that the Messiah had been born. It was also Gabriel who announced to Mary the fact of what would befall her. And, of course, it was a particular angel that announced to the shepherds that the Lord Jesus was born. So they are ministers of service, ministers of worship, ministers of service. Thirdly, they're agents of God's government. God is, you know, He is exercising what He wants done in the earth and in the universe, but He often uses angels to accomplish that. And they do two things particularly. They control nature. It's an astounding thing to look at some of the passages, and most of them are in Revelation, but nevertheless, they are at various times involved in controlling the elements. And I don't think there's any reason to doubt that, but what they do that, they've done that even prior to the tribulation. They control the wind, either by increase or by decrease. They have power over the oceans of the earth. They can do amazing things with the seas of the world. They even have the ability somehow to lessen or increase the heat of the sun, which is just an astounding thing to try to comprehend. But God uses these creatures, these extraterrestrials, to play a major part in His government of the world, and in particularly the natural elements that He's put in place. Also, what they do is they control nations. Behind the scenes of many of the world wars, the major historical battles that have taken place on the earth in the last 6,000 years, it's been angels that have been behind that, influencing the generals, the combatants, even engaging in the battle themselves, even though, of course, that part would have been unseen. And what they're fighting is with each other over trying to maybe intercept or block someone else's ability to influence the outcome of a war. So it's just an astounding part that they play. There's more than ample evidence that kind of thing goes on. Fourthly, they are protectors of God's people. They protect, not just in the Matthew 22 passage, which speaks of the fact that every one of us has a quote-unquote guardian angel. I think that is true. And the guardian angel, of course, protects you from premature death and probably anything else that God wants you protected from. But angels are protecting. Their object is to glorify God. They want to glorify God's name. And so what they'll do is harass our enemies, and they will make sure that they don't gain the upper hand over us at certain times. Psalm 35, verses 4 and 5 clearly indicate that. And then they deliver us from wicked works. People have been scheming against us whatever. And you find out that angels were behind the scenes doing protective custody. They're probably involved in physically preserving us, I'm sure, in very many different ways because of our future inheritance and the fact that God has a timetable, and they help God to stay on his timetable. Not that God needs help, but he uses them. He employs them in that realm. They care for us because they care for God, and that's what they do. That's what's an amazing thing that they do. Maybe we'll know in eternity just how many times in our life we've been preserved from some catastrophe or something that would have certainly been unpleasant by the ministry of an angel in his protective custody of us. And I think that all of us are going to find out that that was the case. And then fifthly, there is they are the executors of God's judgment. It was angels that God used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God used angels to bring the plagues on Egypt. It was angels that did that. Of course, it was the angel of the Lord, actually, that killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians at the Passover. It was an angel that chastised God's people, Israel, in conjunction with the numbering of the warriors of the nation by David in 1 Chronicles 21. It was the angel of the Lord again in 2 Kings 19 that destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. And so again, you realize I'm trying to be careful with that, okay, because the angel of the Lord is not an angel, all right? We're just mentioning him because the Bible gives him that name, but he is not an angel. And then, of course, all through the tribulation, the whole tribulation really is being executed by angels. Which hardly anybody realizes, but it's true. There's 7 times 3, 21 plagues, and many times you'll have 7 angels conducting each seal or each trumpet. It says you have 7 angels that sound 7 trumpets in Revelation 8, 1 through 6, and then you have another 7, which may be the same 7, I don't know, that are pouring out the vials or the bowls, the wrath of that last third, the last set of 7. So the angels execute God's judgments. When God wants something judged, they're usually the executioners. And that's just the way God has ordained it. And that'll be, Michael will be doing that plenty in the tribulation as well. All right, that brings us tonight now into a new set. We'll talk about angels in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we can imply the word unique, because no one else can do what they did in relation to the Lord's career on the earth, and even after that and before that. Okay, so let's go ahead and go to it. Christ does indeed receive the ministry of angels, just the same way the Father does. They exist to serve the Trinity, and yet he is specifically connected to them in several aspects with regard to what we know. First of all, at his birth. It was angels that actually predicted the birth, apart from men writing it down in Scripture, in the book of Micah, all the other Isaiah, all the other prophecies that we have inscripturated. It was angels that predicted the birth, and particularly one, of course, that would be the angel Gabriel. He was sent to predict it to Mary herself. Girls, think about what that would have been like. I mean, that just kind of slow down, make believe you're Mary. You're about 17, 18 years old, and you haven't known a man yet. You barely even know this guy that you're engaged to. And they really didn't. The marriages were arranged by respectful parents that that knew how to put a correct match together. And of course, Mary was an exceptional young lady. The Bible says she was. And all of a sudden, she's encountering this extraterrestrial creature. And he starts talking to her and assures her that this was God's special intervention in the most historic, the most phenomenal, fantastic event ever in the history of anything, not just the world. And he's going to use her to produce the God-man, the Savior. And it was and this angel is able to take on human vocality and enunciate to her to where she can understand, even though the angel is not a man himself. Just an astounding thing, okay? And then you have an angel that also appeared to Joseph. And so both members of this new husband-wife team are going to be informed supernaturally of what exactly is going to transpire in each of their lives in a very short period of time. In fact, this angel appears to Joseph at exactly the time that he had determined that he was going to dissolve the marriage. He was going to dissolve the betrothal, actually. He discovers that Mary is with child, and of course he didn't do it, and so he just assumes. In fact, he's shocked, he's stunned, he couldn't believe it. I mean, he really had great respect for her. He knew of her reputation, and what a tremendous gal she was, and he's just devastated. There's no doubt about it, and he's embarrassed. In fact, what he could have done, he had every right, according to the Mosaic law, to publicly have her stoned, and that was certainly within his right, and that could have been done. But not only does he not do that, he doesn't even tell anybody what's happened. And it says that he decided that he would put her away privily, which means in private, so that nobody would know. In other words, not to bring any further reproach and shame on her. He was a tremendous individual, Joseph was. He really was. I mean, Jesus had great parents. Sinners, yes, but they were tremendous parents. No doubt they played a big, big part in his upbringing. But anyway, this angel appears to Joseph, the Bible says, in a dream. In fact, you can see it in Matthew chapter 1. Why don't you turn over there, if you'd like, Matthew chapter 1. And the pregnancy is confirmed by the Holy Spirit that she's going to bear this son. And notice it, but let's pick it up in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a righteous man. That means he did what was right, practically speaking. And not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, he's sitting there by himself, down in the dumps, disgusted, discouraged, hurt, right? He's thinking about that. All of a sudden, behold, the angel of the Lord, and it's anarthros. There is no the there. It's an angel of the Lord. This is not the Lord Jesus is going to be born. He's in the womb of Mary. Okay, so he's not going to be the angel of the Lord. There's no need for that right now. the Lord appeared unto him, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It's an astounding, what must he made of that? You mean God is the father of this baby? Yes, yes he is. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jehovah Saves. That's what Yeshua is, Jehovah Saves. For he shall save his people from their sins. One of the truly amazing, one of the great, great passages in the Word of God. And then verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. He probably had, maybe had told her. I don't know if he had told her we're through. I don't know if he had done that yet or not. But he does now the opposite in verse 24 of what his original intention was, which was, of course, to sever the betrothment. All right, so the angel, the whole point is this angel predicted this to Gabriel, to Mary, and then an unnamed angel to Joseph announced the birth of the, at least the pregnancy. And then the actual birth itself was also announced. I'm going to skip over to Luke chapter 2, a passage you probably don't know it by heart. There were certain shepherds, probably around the month of September, and they're out there in the fields, and they are told via this angel that that the Lord is born, and the angel identifies the baby as Christ the Lord, literally Mashiach Jehovah is really what he would have said. And then he gave them an identifying sign. Here's the sign. You're not going to believe this. He's in diapers. God is in diapers. He's in swaddling clothes and laying in an animal feeding trough. Astonishing. And then to substantiate the message, there suddenly appears, first there's one, and then out of nowhere comes a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and you know the rest of it, and the angel and the shepherds literally were a heartbeat away from a heart attack. The Bible says that they were sore afraid. That means they were petrified. You would have been too. We all would have been petrified the same way. But the angels had this amazing role to play regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't end there. They were active his entire life via protection. He's a man. He was every bit a man. He wasn't bionic. He wasn't a Marvel superhero. He was a man just like you and I. And he could have easily perished as a man. He had a perishable body. And what they did was, in fact, even he's still an infant. And so an angel comes, warns his parents, you need to flee down to Egypt because Herod has planned to kill, Rachel weeping for her children. He's going to kill everybody, and that's going to include the Lord. And so in Matthew 2, in verses 13, 14, and 15, you have the directive given to the parents by this angel, flee into Egypt and be thou there until I bring thee word. You just go down there, you stay there until you hear back from me again. So now this is the second time that an extraterrestrial angelic personage has intervened into time and space to deliver a message to the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on, of course, they're down there, and an angel directs Joseph, now it's time to come back, because they weren't going to come back until Herod was dead, and sure enough, he was dead. It says in Matthew 2:19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and then you have the imperative, arise, right? Get up and get back into Nazareth, get back into the promised land. Okay, so they predicted his birth, they announced his birth, they protected him in infancy, really up to about 2 years old, and they strengthened Christ at various key times in his earthly life. And angels were happy to do this. They carried out, they in a practical way carried out the Father's loving ministrations that he would have done himself, but he had these angels to do it for him with regard to the earthly trials that the Lord went through. For example, after the temptation, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, the devil is just letting him have it. I mean, he throws the kitchen sink at the Lord. It says in verse 11 of Matthew 4 that the angels came and ministered unto him. Now, what did they do? Now, think about that. See, when you read your Bible, you slow down and ask yourself questions based on what the text just said. Angels came and ministered. All right, now he hasn't eaten in 40 days. Okay, he hasn't, he's drank very little. And so what did that mean? Were they like the ravens that fed Elijah? There had to be food. I think that there had to be some kind of supernatural provision of sustenance. And they, whatever they did it. And they were responsible for getting that done. You got the exact same thing in Gethsemane. When the Lord's soul, there was actually a hematological problem going on because of the great stress that he was on, where the blood corpuscles were actually bursting inside of his body, so that when he was sweating and perspiring, the blood was mixed with the perspiration, and that must have been an amazing thing to behold. This is what happened to the Lord at the prospect, not only of being massacred in a kind of a horrible death that nobody could even imagine, but also the worse than that was the knowledge of becoming the sin of every person that ever lived, past, present, and future. And I think that horrified him to the degree of death. He almost died in Gethsemane, and he very likely would have died there had not these angels come to deal with it, to help him. It says an angel came from heaven, came right out of heaven, the third heaven where God was, came down to earth and did something to help him. I don't know what. What do you put your arm around him? Did he infuse him with an injection of adrenaline? I have no idea. Neither do you, but there was some kind of help that allowed the Lord to survive Gethsemane and then to actually make it to the six ridiculous trials and then onto the cross itself. He was strengthened by an angel at that critical moment. And then thirdly, all the years of the Lord's life on the earth, they stood ready for his defense. If he ever would have called them, they would have been ready. Of course, he was betrayed by Judas. He's seized and taken prisoner in the garden. And he says, I could have called 12 legions of angels, which we mentioned last time was either 72,000 or 144,000, depending on which way you wanted to look at it. But the fact that he said, don't you know that I can do this, implies that they were waiting the whole 33 years that he was on the earth to do that. Had things ever gotten out of hand? You know, had anybody ever, tried to slice him up with a sword or throw a spear at him or something, which I'm sure some of the Pharisees would have loved to have done? The angels would have been there to protect him. And they stood ready and waiting and willing to do that at a moment's notice. Okay, so during his earthly life, they protected the Lord Jesus, and we use the example in his childhood. They strengthened him at various times, temptation in the garden, and they all the time stood ready. All the Lord had to at any time say, come on, and they would have been there in less than a New York minute, you see, for his defense. Angels come again after the resurrection, or I should say maybe associated with it. First of all, they announce it. They announce the resurrection. You'll remember that one angel, rolls a stone away that would have taken probably 10 men. This one extraterrestrial rolls the stone from the door of the tomb in Matthew 28 in the first two verses. And by the way, people think that he rolled the stone away to let the Lord out. absolutely not. It's amazing how many people say they're Christians and think that that's what the deal is. That's not the deal. He didn't roll it to let him out. To show, all he did was show, look, he's not here. Because the Lord got up, He stood up in that tomb and walked right through the stone, just like he walked right through the door in the upper room, because he had the same DNA as a human being. The DNA was rearranged so that now the molecular structure of his body, he could metastasize right through solid objects, just like you'll be able to do when you get to heaven as well, and you have your resurrected body. Okay, so they announce his resurrection, all right, and they particularly announce it to those women, okay, and they reminded them of the Lord's prediction. Don't you remember that he said that this would happen? And, oh yeah, we remember now, is what it says there in Matthew 28 and verse 6. But Luke is really expressive with it. You know, it's almost funny the way it's written there in Luke 24, verses 5 through 8. He's described there as a young man, a handsome young guy, and he's really an angel. Rolls the stone away and says, don't you remember he said that this would happen? Oh, yeah. Well, after that, they are subjected to him. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. When Christ was raised, and, you know, at his ascension, Peter states in verse 22 of 1 Peter 3, speaking of the Lord, he says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. There's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Angels and authorities and powers. There's three of the rankings, okay? Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so they now, in other words, what Peter's saying there is that everything resumed now the way it was prior to the incarnation. Okay? He's back on in his rightful place, and they are, and these extraterrestrials now are acknowledging who he is and what their place is in relation to his newly exalted position back where he belongs. Also, it says that the angels are absolutely intrigued by salvation. They are fascinated. They're way more fascinated with our salvation than you are of salvation. I'm not trying to put you down, but they'd be willing to go to school for 6 hours a day just to learn a salvation class. And they've been doing it for thousands of years. They are fascinated with it, and they look at it day and night. They marvel at the grace, this whole concept that no angel ever saw grace before. Angels weren't sinners. I mean, God didn't save the angels that fell. You know, he only saves human beings. The angels that fell went to hell, and they're flying around waiting to go to hell. But they are not. I mean, angels are fascinated with salvation and this whole business of substitution and how God could even stoop to ransom such lowly creatures as people. And it says in 1 Peter 1, look in verse 10. Notice, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. See, the prophets didn't understand it either, totally. They were trying to figure it out themselves. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets were fascinated with it, but the angels are even more fascinated. They just can't get over it. Just the incarnation, the substitution. It's nothing that they'd ever seen before. It was new to them. And, of course, we will be learning for the rest of eternity with no end all the complexities and intricacies that we do not understand, haven't even thought of yet, with regard to how God pulled this off. And this is what the angels are getting a head start on, as far as you and I are concerned, intrigued with this. If the interpretation of the prodigal son in Luke 15:10, it is possible that they also rejoice, or possibly they view God rejoicing over one sinner that repents. If they are rejoicing themselves, it's because they love God and they're going to be happy. They're going to rejoice with him that rejoices, or they're just viewing God and God's personal exaltation to see even one child of hell become a child of God. That's something that that's what causes them to look into it. They probably see the reaction that God has when it actually gets pulled off, and they're fascinated by it because they see the joy involved with it. And then fourthly, with regard to the resurrection, they minister to Christ in his restored position. They're looking into how what's called the humiliation of Christ, when he gave up the independent use of his attributes and his sovereign rights and the visible manifestation of his glory, which was veiled by human flesh, and really put aside temporarily all the enjoyment of that glory. He did that, of course, when he became a servant in human form, in the form of a man, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, the kenosis passage, that's called. But now, following the resurrection, he's restored to the original glory that he had. In fact, he prayed that in the upper room, remember? John 17, verses 4 and 5, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And in now his restored glory, he once again just picks up right where he left off, never missed a beat, okay? He's exercising his full rights as the sovereign potentate of the universe, the creator of the universe. And now he enjoys, as he did prior to the incarnation, the full ministration of all of his angels, the same way that the Father enjoys the same thing. They both are enjoying, once again, as they did before, these angels waiting on them hand and foot. Okay. And then, of course, in Revelation 5, we get a glimpse of what's going on a regular basis in heaven even right now. And we will be there to witness that. What's going on in heaven right now? They sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. Exousia, authority is the idea there. To receive authority, to actually claim the authority that he already has. And riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. You can hear Handel's Messiah there, right? All right. Well, so angels at his birth, throughout his earthly life, at his resurrection and ascension, and then at his second coming. Just like at the birth, they predict his return. All right. In Matthew 25, are you still there? You're probably not. Let's see if we can get there. Matthew 25 and verse 31. You'll recognize this as the latter part of the Olivet Discourse, which he preaches to essentially three of his disciples just right before the Last Supper. And he talks about in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, to what degree do we take that word all? Does that mean that every elect angel that was ever created is going to accompany Christ back to earth for Armageddon? Could be. That's an interpretive call that you have to make. What does all mean? Well, you look for cross references, like Jude 14 speaks there of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his," and the King James says saints, but the word there is holy ones, just like in the Old Testament. And so probably what's happening there is a reference to the angels that you see in Matthew 25, verse 31. But he's coming back with us too. So it could be human, it could be angelic there. You have to decide which it is. Probably in the Jude passage is a reference to both, humans and angels. But just a fascinating thing to think about. Anyway, the original point was that they predict his return. Okay. In fact, right at the ascension, "Ye men of Galilee," right? "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come back exactly the same way you just saw him go." All right. So they predict the whole return, and they will accompany him at the return. Okay. They predict it. They're coming back with him. They worship him at his return. I love Hebrews 1, verse 6. It says, "When he again bringeth the first begotten into the world," he says, "and let all the angels of God worship him." So they'll be worshiping him as he comes again. And then they also will be gathering all kinds of different groups of people for that second phase of the second coming of Christ. They'll gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. If you're still in Matthew 24, again in verse 31, you can see that's what they're going to be doing. Matthew 24, not 25. Verse 31, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Again, another exegetical call there. Is he talking about Jews only? Because the Jews will be scattered all over the earth too. Now, there will be all these aliyahs where they come up and they're coming back to their homeland, and these ingatherings and Ezekiel 38 and all that. They're coming back. But are they going to collect the stragglers? Probably. But that reference there in 24:31 could also be to Gentiles as well. All right, but the point is that this is what the angels are doing. They're like a big sweeping machine. They just gather people up and they get them all together. Not only do they gather the elect, they gather the wicked for judgment. In the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, 39 through 43, these things get burned in the fire. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verses 7 through 10, you have a statement there about what's going to happen. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." How are they coming? What's that going to look like? If anybody could see it, what would it look like? "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our Lord would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." The prediction of the amazing return that will happen with regard to angelic accompaniment at the second coming. All right, we have maybe 1 minute left. I want to do one quick exercise. Are you ready to work with me? I want to talk about the giving of the law. All right, how did the Mosaic law get into the earth? Look at Galatians 3, 19. Galatians 3 and verse 19. You know, we just think of Moses and the law, and we just completely forget that angels had a part in this. At Mount Sinai, God is using angels to get the law to Moses. In fact, you have three major New Testament references that point out to us a little bit about all that was involved. So the law comes through angels, from God, through angels, into the hands of Moses, and then delivered to the people. So you have a four-step procedure. All right, Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. All right, so the angels were appointed by God to hand it to Moses. He's the mediator there. Okay, and the Jews correctly regard the law as ordained by angels, of course, but they failed to keep it. If you ask a Jew, did the angels give the law? Of course, well, yeah, they're very proud of that. Too bad they don't keep it, though. And in fact, that's the very point that Stephen made. We're not there yet in Sunday nights, but in Acts chapter 7, not once, but twice, Stephen says, he says it in Acts 7, verse 38, and then he repeats it again in verses 52 and 53, that the law was given to Moses by angels. An amazing thing to include in a sermon, by the way, that where your life's going to be on the line. So the words of the law, at least in part, if not the whole of it, are regarded as actually spoken by angels. So do you have a mechanical diction there? I mean, are they actually giving Moses word by word? According to Hebrews 2 and verse 2, that may be the case. It says there, for if the word, listen, spoken by angels was steadfast. So, all right, so how much did they speak? Was it just the Ten Commandments? I don't know. All right, it could be, it's definitely at least the Ten Commandments. And then in Exodus chapter 31 and in Deuteronomy 9, twice there you have it stated in the law that the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. But at any rate, it seems that that God's intervention came through the agency of angels, and actually they engraved it, the first tablet and the second edition, after Moses broke the first tablets. And that helps us to understand the Jews' high, high regard for angels, and why the writer of the Hebrews takes two whole chapters to show the superiority of Christ to angels, and his replacing of the Mosaic law. The Jews are always off on some tangent. They always miss the main thing, you see. So the writer to the Hebrews got to take two chapters to get them back on track again. Anyway, it's a fascinating discussion. It truly, truly is. Now, I'm going to try to finish this next week. I don't know that we'll be successful, but we are working on some other things. Now, you know, we've got Sunday school. We have... what are we doing on Sunday school? Jacob's deathbed prophecies, right? And we made it through one so far. We're going to cover several at a time from now on, and we'll get through it. And then we're going to continue to work through 1 Corinthians and through Acts in the evening.